we are continuing. We've got this week and next, we've got the last chapter of 2 Timothy, and we're looking at this subject this morning of Scripture. And as Chris rightly pointed out, there's several other things in the passage that really build up to our need to rely on it as our guide. Hopefully you've got your notes. Thank you to Jason, who's taken that on. His ink has not run out like mine did, and I do appreciate that. And also he's printed off some of the previous sessions where you have the inside page, but the front and back covers are run out of ink. So that will be available on the table at the back if you want some of session 4. But we are thinking this morning about the local church, this church, every church, the Ephesian church, where 2 Timothy unfolds, and the challenge that lasts. Scripture is written for us. It is a fire, it is a hammer, it is a lamp to our feet and so on. And we need to heed it, because the challenge of Scripture is that the church must be the body of Christ. If we don't follow what the Scriptures say, we're less than what God intends us to be. So what we hear from Paul's lips to Timothy applies to us here at Sladebrook. And the days are dark, aren't they, as we've been singing. And we need to heed Scripture's call. Local church, but a lasting challenge. And this is session 5, which is called Light in the Last Days, Letting Scripture Lead. And I hope you'll see as we read the passage together now why those two titles have been chosen. Let's read it then. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll commence from verse 1. Remember, the situation in Ephesus is that there are false teachers, false leaders that need to be dealt with by the apostolic representative Timothy in Paul's absence. And Paul goes on from his Roman prison and he addresses Timothy in this way. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And just to say, as I said at home group on Thursday, whenever Paul writes a list in the New Testament, it's rarely meant to be seen as exhausted. There's more he could add to that list, whether it's fruit of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, or in this case, the things that characterize the last days. These lists, are meant to be not seen as inclusive. That there's more to come. He could have put etc. at the end of lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a whole raft of things that characterize the ungodly. And in verse 5 he says, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, don't actually find those two names in the Bible, but the assumption is from history that they were court magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses' attempt to lead the Israelites out of bondage, Jannes and Jambres. So also, like those two, these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far. Because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as Paul pauses at that point, we do also. We thank God for his word and pray now that he will open it to us. Again, Father, we bow in your presence this morning and give you thanks, as we've already been thinking, for the Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Father, the most wonderful, beautiful and accurate communication this world has seen is in Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Father, we say it humbly and reverently, but we like what we see. We're drawn irresistibly to Jesus, because in such a dark world, he is the light of the world. And he has shone into our hearts, Father, hope and love and salvation. And he would lead us. And we ask that this morning, Father, he would lead us as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we think of this dark world, Father, it might look pleasant, it might seem innocuous, but truly, according to your word, people living around this very building, people in this city, people that we know, are walking in darkness, and we long that they might see in us a great light. So, Father, we ask that we might become more like Christ as a result of our study today, as we give thanks for him and for the inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you have heard this illustration before, but it's one that I'll just quickly say, because I'm sure some of you haven't, but years ago now, and it was some years ago, back in my 20s, I did a soup run in Bristol, and part of that soup run involved storing food and sleeping bags and gospel literature, partly in my parents' garage. They were very long-suffering at the time. And then when we just simply got so many donations that we couldn't house it there and keep Dad's car in his own garage as well, we very kindly were given the keys to a church. It was an old church called Bishopston Gospel Hall. Some of you may have ventured that far over to Bristol, North Bristol, if you're brave. But if you haven't, it was a big, formerly hugely populated church, which had now sadly closed and run into disrepair. But nonetheless, it was reasonably sound. I think it was moving slightly, judging by some of the things that you saw stuck to the wall. But anyway, it was a big space, and we were using it to keep all the homeless stuff there. Every Wednesday night, my friend John and I would go out, we would get supplies from the church building, Bishopston Gospel Hall, and then we go, and then we do 2 or 3 hours on the streets, Park Street, White Ladies Road, centre of town, and I loved it. And I've often said to you, haven't I, I still miss those days. Genesis did a great job, but they've really got it all sewn up here with Julian House, haven't they? And there's not perhaps the need or indeed the time for me. But I loved it. I loved those days. I loved serving those people in Bristol. And it was great to have that place. And after we finished a soup run, we would always go back to Bishopston Gospel Hall, unlock it, and we would take this 12-inch pizza that we bought on the way back, and we would sit, and we'd pray, and we'd talk, and we'd eat until maybe 2, 3 in the morning and get up for work the next day. That's probably why I don't do it now, actually. Great days, really great days for my faith, great days for my friendship, and I think great days in what God was doing in our lives. But one of the things I haven't told you about is that in that building, I mean, there was a great hole in the roof. It was derelict, as I say. There were dead pigeons everywhere. There was one or two watertight rooms which we used. We were given the run of the place, but we were told there's no water because it's been obviously turned off, and there's no electric. And so for the months that we used Bishopston, we would always take torches. We even put a few candles out, actually. No soft music. That would have been weird. But as John and I sat there, we'd have candlelight or we'd have torchlight, and occasionally one of us would need to go upstairs to get more tracts or whatever it was, and we'd kind of stumble our way up. And one day, John was the one doing that, my friend. He went upstairs, and it was always a bit eerie. You always hoped he'd come back alone. But when he was upstairs, I suddenly just realized that I'd never noticed the light switch by the door. And a good friend of mine, who some of you might know, Bill Martin, is a trustee of the Southwest Gospel Trust for gospel halls that aren't being used anymore. And Bill said to me, one of my dad's best friends. He said, look, you know, you can use it, but don't use the electric or the water because it's just not on. And being an obedient kind of person like I am, I thought, well, I wonder what this does. And I switched on the light, thinking nothing would happen. And the whole room suddenly flooded, ping, 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 with the strip lights that were clearly still connected to the mains. And I can remember, as I'm sure a lot of you have heard this story before, calling up the stairs, John, you might want to come down here. And all those months, we've been in darkness. We've been groping around in the dark, looking for door handles and where we left so-and-so, or, oh, there it is over there. Careful where you step, because you don't want to step on a dead bird or anything worse. All that time, just groping around, feeling our way, and all the time, light was available. We just didn't use it. We didn't realize it was there. We never told them we used it, by the way. So if ever you meet Bill Martin or any other trustees, just tell them we were obedient. But the point of that little story, which I shall never forget, I've used it in many different ways, but this morning it's so applicable. Because just like John and I in that old building, kind of careful where we're stepping and not quite knowing where the levels and the ledges were and just feeling our way in the dark, that is the world in which we live. Paul has described it like that. And the whole world, Scripture says elsewhere, lies in the wicked one. It's a dark, dismal, dreadful place. Chris has prayed about it and we've sung about it. We've been thinking about it, haven't we, this morning? But this does not hold back. This book is honest, it's forthright, and it tells it as it is. And that's something on a personal level we need to be challenged by. But also as we look around, we see the signs that Scripture points to. It's dark. People are feeling their way. They're groping around. They're lunging over here for truth. That they're striving over here for significance. And all the while, the light of God's word is ready just to switch on in their lives. I find that quite exciting, actually, as a potential. For the furthest person, the darkest person that you can imagine, can be illuminated by the Scripture. So, this morning, we're thinking about light in the last days. We're thinking about letting Scripture lead. When the lights go on, it's easy to see the way, but sadly we live in dark days. And so too did Paul and Timothy. We're going to think, as I hope you've got your notes open in front of you, about the godless, the gullible, and the godly. And in verses 1 to 5, we see just how dark things have got. Mark this, there will be terrible times, says Paul, in the last days. Now, the last days are talked about a lot. A lot of rubbish is written about the last days, if I'm quite honest, as well as a lot of good things. But people need to recognize that the last days are not coming. The last days don't kind of signify a time which is yet to be fulfilled, when things are just so awful. Yes, I think they're getting worse. Prophecy would perhaps point that way. But in reality, if you read your Bible accurately, you read the prophecy of Joel, for instance, which is quoted on the day of Pentecost, or if you read the book of Hebrews chapter 1, you'll recognize that the last days began when God started doing his ultimate and final communication with planet Earth. In times past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets and so on. But in these last days, whoever wrote Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. The last days usher in the final piece of God's divine plan for planet Earth. We've had glimpses, light over there, a little bit of illumination over here, but suddenly God is going to flood the world with the person of his Son, Jesus, who steps in the last days, nothing after that, to bring about God's ultimate purpose through his death and resurrection. So the last days, in that sense, are 2,000 years old. They're not coming, they've already come. We, friends, are living in the last days. And those days are not to be feared, but they are days that we need to reckon with, because they are dangerous, they are dark, and they're certainly, as we're about to see, godless. It's a very sinful scenario. What do we find in these first five verses? People. These people that ultimately we're not meant to have anything to do with. Incidentally, that doesn't mean we just withdraw from them, we don't have any kind of connection with them at all. How will they be exposed to the gospel if we just have nothing to do with them? It's the idea of bedfellows. It's the idea of Amos 3, isn't it? Where how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? It's the idea that you don't have fellowship. You don't make a pact with those people. What fellowship has light with darkness? It's the kind of entering into a relationship. Yes, we need to witness to those people. We do have to have something to do with them in the form of the gospel. But in terms of union and pact, we have nothing to do with them. Their error and their godlessness has no place in the church community. Why not? Well, because they're lovers of money. They would come on a Sunday morning, they would lift their arms in worship, and they'd praise God for the pound signs that they see before them. That's not what Christians do, is it? Is it? Maybe Scripture is speaking to us if we do chase money. They don't boast in what God has done in their life. They're boastful about themselves. They're proud. They're self-centered and therefore self-seeking. And yet the Christian's meant to be selfless. Jesus models the servant heart. Anything but characterizes the godless. They're abusive. Think about how in the previous study, the Lord's servant, verse 24, mustn't quarrel. He must be kind. He must instruct gently in verse 25 of chapter 2. That's what God's looking for in the church, a kind of Christ-like character that befits every person who claims to be a Christian. Well, the godless aren't like that. They're proud, they're abusive, they're disobedient to their parents, they fly in the face of the law, in other words. Nothing that God's heart has revealed through history is characteristic in their lives. They don't come to church in order to thank God for their many blessings as they count them, but they're ungrateful, lacking in sanctity. They're unholy. In fact, they're bankrupt, aren't they? Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. You could make a study, couldn't you, on each one of these characteristics, and yet they would still not plumb the depths of what Paul is really saying. Brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, and here it really hits the road at this point. He sums up the whole thing. He puts the equals sign underneath this equation, and he says, basically, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The very thing that a local church should have as its headline sentiment and priority every week. We love God because he first loved us in the person of Jesus. That's completely opposite of what these godless people are. This sinful scenario, friends, is tragic, it's desperate, it's deeply sinful, but the thing that's most insidious about it is what comes next. Having a form of godliness, and yet bankrupt in terms of the reality, denying its power. This is the problem. These people, these godless people, the people actually that we were meant to be called to reach, have actually reached in. They're in us. They're among us. They're teaching. They're misleading. The godless have come among the godly in Ephesus. Now, perhaps that was hard to detect in those days, as I'm sure it would be hard to detect now, because it's often the attitude of heart that's being described here, isn't it? Ungratefulness and being all these things. It's not always easy to see. And Paul is warning Timothy, it's among you. It's in the church. The godless. Not just incidentally in the pews, but in leadership. Bearing in mind the context of the two letters, Paul is sending Timothy to sort out the men who hold to certain doctrine in 1 Timothy 1. And here they are, with their form of godliness, but denying its power. I like that graphic. Do you like that sign? Church signs quite often get on my nerves, but I like that one. It's clearly an American church. False teaching here, get tickled Sunday. But it's not funny, really, is it? Because it might seem like it's just innocuous, but this kind of behavior, this kind of activity was destroying the testimony, the lampstand that God had planted through Paul in Ephesus. The godless, rather. Then we have the problem with the godly, because they're not just keeping themselves to themselves, are they? They're attracting the attention of the gullible. Attractive, isn't she? And this is a worrying weakness. There's a sinful scenario in Ephesus. These godless people with these awful godless characteristics are wheedling their way in to the lives and homes of certain people. We read, didn't we? That are the kind of people who worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Presumably, this is a localized issue. Paul isn't being sexist here. There is some suggestion from some teachers that women are easier to deceive. Going back to Eden, I don't buy into that. I think most women I've ever met are far more savvy than their male counterparts. Don't over-spiritualize things. But clearly there were gullible women in Ephesus, like there are gullible women today, and gullible men. And what kind of people are they? They're weak-willed, loaded down with sin, and swayed by all kind of evil desires. I almost, as I read this in the week, felt it was such a tragic image. Maybe widows. Maybe women whose husbands had left them, or maybe they were trying to eke out a living, and they're just desperate and therefore vulnerable and open to being impressionable. Loaded down with sin. Desperate to offload it. Swayed by all kinds of evil desires. It reminded me of the man who doubts in James, just being flung around by every wind of doctrine. Always learning in verse 7, but never able to acknowledge the truth. I think that verse is really profound, don't you? Always learning. There are some people that are always learning. They're always reading the latest book. They're always talking about the hottest issue. They're right immersed in the middle of it. They're always learning. But do they ever actually acknowledge the truth? And that's a danger for us, incidentally. If we're focusing on what the scripture is and represents in our lives today, do you know, the temptation for us, friends, is that we're always learning. We're always at meetings. We're always reading our Bible. We're always doing our quiet times. But that's, as we were thinking in our home group on Thursday night, not enough. You can read the Bible as long and as much as you want, but it's actually meant to be more than just a reading exercise. It's more than just learning. It's when you acknowledge the truth. It's when obedience comes. Don't just hear the word again in James, but carry it out. Bring it to bear on your life, literally. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. We need to be people that let this book not just teach us, but change us as we acknowledge what it's asking of us. Just unlike Jannes and Jambres, these magicians who opposed God's purposes through Moses back there in the days of the great Exodus. These men, men of depraved minds, there in verse 8, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. Interestingly, Paul says they won't get far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Far be it from me to disagree with the Apostle Paul. I think I'm presuming that these things unfold before God, and God can see right through to people's hearts. But do you know what? Sometimes people are taken in by these men, aren't they? Sometimes these people are not so obviously and outwardly not getting very far. You think about people whose lives, and dare I say it, even ministries, go from strength to strength because people are taken in. Maybe in Paul's day, as it should be in our day, the true church was so clear about the tenets of the faith, so convicted by what Scripture taught about the gospel and primary issues, or issues, as Paul calls them, of first importance, that their folly was clear, because they clearly didn't tarry with what the Bible was saying. Friends, maybe we've got a little bit muddled in our old age. We're 2,000 years old now, aren't we? And sometimes people do come up with new doctrines or new opinions or new theories, and people are taken in by their folly because perhaps we don't know the Bible as well as we should. If we do, that folly will become clear to everyone. And we're going to think a little bit in application later about how we can discern such things. But these are the gullible. The worrying trend in Ephesus is the worrying trend in the world. People that are vulnerable, people that are needy, people that are weighed down with sin are so desperate to find significance that they're taken in by these men and their wicked schemes. And in the light of the godless and in the fear of the gullible and what's going to happen to them, we suddenly see the chapter take a turn. And the turn is from looking out into the dark days around us and what's going on to looking within, within the church community. We need to always think like that, don't we? As Christians, we're looking out, but we're always looking in. The New Testament teaches both. We must look to the harvest. We must look out on the fields as the Lord Jesus did, who looked out over Jerusalem and so on. We must always be looking out. How else will we see the days unfold around us and the signs of the times? But we must never forget to look in, because we are the only plan that God has for sharing the gospel. There is no plan B. And we need to look to ourselves, to the Lord, to the church, to be what God has asked us to be. So Paul says, look out, look at the darkness, look at what's happening in that dark place. Let's look into the community of light and see what happens when we get busy for God. The godly go in a different direction. As for you, continue in what you have learned. And we know, don't we, from the opening chapters that both his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, had taught Timothy scripture. We know that he journeyed with Paul. We know that he was mentored by Paul. We knew that he was scared stiff at the prospect of losing Paul. But nonetheless, Timothy had a great grounding. And we must thank God, mustn't we, for those groundings we get. When I mean grounding, I mean the input, the teaching, the example of people who've molded us to be the people that we are. I look back on the example of my dad and I think, wow, what a privilege I had. Any question, he couldn't answer every question, but you know what? The questions he couldn't answer, he said, I'm going to go and I'll come back and I'll tell you what I think. And he would pray with me and he would challenge me a lot about what I thought, and he would mold me, and my dad would always sort of encourage me in any gifts that he thought I had to don't just stay where you are, but to jump in a little bit deeper. And it was quite daunting, but looking back, you know, I really, really missed that, and I really appreciate it. With the prayers of my mum and the example of my brother and my friend John and other people that we can all think of, we can give thanks, can't we, for those people who, like Timothy had, molded us and grounded us in what we have learned. This is the way of the godly. It's a different direction to what's happening around in Timothy. And one of the great examples that Paul draws upon is his own life. And this is such a key thing, because the light of the gospel needs to shine in the way we live. One of the ways people let scripture lead is when they see it in someone's life and it leads them to the cross, because they're so convinced that that person is different. That person has something that I don't. And in my way of life, people are meant to see Jesus. Timothy, you remember my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. So many Christians lack purpose. So many rudderless people not knowing what God wants to do with their lives, or what gifts they've got, or where they're going to end up. Here's Paul saying, look, this was my single eye. This was my focus, my life, my teaching, my purpose. Paul was characterized by faith, patience, love, endurance. You can see how some of the thinking here goes on to explain his teaching elsewhere when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and some of the other non-exhaustive lists that Paul gives us. These categories, these aspects that should characterize every Christian, characterized him. Paul was not a man who taught one thing and lived something completely different. If he was, Timothy would have smelt him out years ago. But there was a consistency. There was a cohesion in Paul's life and faith. He knew scripture, but he lived it. And it was a life lesson that Timothy really watched. Persecution, suffering, the things that happened on his missionary journeys, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And yet the Lord rescued me from them all. It's when you listen, isn't it, to an inspiring missionary report and things have been tough and the person has been moved and the congregation listening are moved. I remember when I heard Geoffrey Bull at Manvers Hall in Bath years ago when I was a kid, and I heard about Geoffrey Bull because I'm not that old, but he went through so much and we were all just moved as he was moved telling us. And the Lord rescued him because the Lord's faithful. And that's the direction that Paul wants Timothy to train his eyes. Darkness grounded Timothy, godless people, gullible people. But godly people recognize that Christ is faithful, and he rescues them every time. And verse 12 is a pretty broad door opening. It's quite a scary door opening, isn't it? Paul's inviting others to go in this direction. The godly go this way. They don't go the world's way. They're not sucked in by the darkness, but they stand up for the light. And guess what? If that means you, if that means anyone who's willing and wanting to follow Christ, there's just one guarantee that Paul gives. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not to put you off. That's to bring you near. Bring you near to the Lord, who's in control, who's sovereign, who's bigger than those who persecute, who's better than anything else that's out there, who's stronger than anything you can muster up in your own strength. It's going to be hard, but the Lord will rescue you as you fall hard on him every time. Other people, they're going to go from bad to worse. But for you, just keep on. As for you, remember Paul saying earlier, doesn't he? I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He's now kind of transferring that confidence onto Timothy. As for you, continue in what you've learned in verse 14 and have become convinced of. Paul's testimony becomes Timothy's testimony. Timothy's not living off someone else's faith, but he's cultivating it from what he's learned in Paul for himself. I think that is so profound. Think about the people that you're influencing with the way you live. Adversely or positively. Timothy was so impressed by what he saw in Paul that his testimony is very reminiscent of Paul's back in chapter 1. What you have become convinced of and from those that you learned it. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul then not just reminds him of his forebears, his family, his missionary partner, but he reminds him of Holy Scripture himself. This is what the godly need. Continue in Scripture. We've been there as well. It might not be a car, it might be something else. But that's a particular context for me where I always kind of think, right, I need to be on my guard. Look how loud his tie is, or look how slick his hair is, or... No, it's not really like that these days, is it? But we do need to be careful when you're spending that amount of money and someone is trying to make money. And that, I think, is the kind of mentality that we need to develop first and foremost. We need to discern deception. And very often you might do it when it comes to buying a car, but you probably don't do it when you think about coming to church. How do we discern deception? How do we breed a healthy cynicism for what people are saying? Now, in the context of a church like this, you would trust, I hope, although I'm sure it's right to pray for and indeed challenge what the decisions of the elders are, but you would hope that the people that teach the church have been vetted and discussed and been trusted by the elders to do so. But that's not the only way in which we learn in church, and that's not the only way we learn on our own in private. Where you'll read a book by a well-known Christian author, or you might listen to a tape or the radio, you might watch something on TV, you might have a friend who takes you to a set of meetings, and suddenly you're being taught something completely different. Not necessarily wrong, but different. How do we discern? How do we breed this healthy cynicism? There will be terrible times, have nothing to do with them. They're deceiving and being deceived. That's what it says in the passage. Well, the three things on the notes I hope will help. Firstly, look for clues. Look for clues. In other words, that person who's saying that or teaching that, no doubt will model that. Their folly will be clear to everyone. If you study a person, Paul invites Timothy to study him, doesn't he? My way of life, my purpose, my faith, and so on. Timothy, I'm an open book. You've seen that I believe what I teach because I prove it every day. Friends, one of the ways in which we discern the spirits and the way that people teach us is to look at them, to look at their lives. Do they believe it? How has it changed them? And we need to be people that look for clues. That's not the only way, incidentally, because everyone's fallen and flawed, and sometimes people that teach good things do bad things. But it's one way. We need to look at the people that are teaching us and their example and say, well, I'm going to watch you. I'm not going to judge you, but I'm going to watch you and see if what is true of you is true. So quite a lot of that will be looking at me, I guess, but there's others who preach here. There's others that you listen to and read, and you need to look at the lives of people. Certainly in Ephesus, it was a key thing because these men were everywhere like gangrene, weren't they, according to chapter 2. And it spreads. Look for counterfeit as well. So you look for clues in people's lives. Do they really add up what they're saying and how they're living? Look for counterfeit. Verse 5. These people have a form of godliness. That's why it's so hard. Because they look so plausible. Because it seems so spiritual. It's only when you start looking you find it's fake. Have you been to Madame Tussauds? It's a freaky place. Some are better than others. But when you find a good waxwork, it's really spooky. I remember seeing, I don't know why I remember this one, but Kylie Minogue. when it's not here today, so I'll share this one. Within the paper once, stood next to her waxwork. And really, it was impossible to tell them apart, but you would have if you'd actually waited long enough. One would be animated, one would be living, one would be warm to the touch. But that would have probably got you arrested. but anyway, one is the real thing, and one is just a cold, dead lump of wax. Counterfeit. Has a form of godliness, but it's completely empty. Friends, that's an easy thing to do. Many Christians have been sidetracked and suckered in, like the gullible women in Ephesus, to believing things that are simply not true. They look good, they seem compelling, but there's nothing of God in them. And only time and a sensitivity and a patience that we have to develop will reveal whether it's true or not. But look for counterfeits. Look for Christ. Faith comes from Christ Jesus, according to verse 15. Those people who are convinced of what the gospel and the scriptures reveal are saved by faith. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Very often you'll be able to discern a cult from the genuine thing by how they present Jesus. It's not the only way, but one of the key ways in which you can discern those who believe error and those who believe scripture is how they view Christ. Is he a son of God or is he the son of God? Is he a prophet or a good man or is he God's saving son? The word eternal made flesh. We need to look at how people view and talk about Jesus. Jesus is at the center. He is the cornerstone of our salvation. He's the head of the church. He is in all the scriptures. And in these last days, God's only talking about him. God has spoken through his son. So we need to know, don't we, what the Bible teaches about Jesus and then test everything else we hear by that. Look for Christ in the teaching of those that you're influenced by. Discern deception. Secondly, develop devotion. So, you know, we walk into that second-hand car dealer and we suddenly get cynical. We get ready to discern whether he's telling us the truth or not, looking for clues, for counterfeit, and ultimately for Christ. But also, secondly, that we need to be different people as well. Developing devotion. Just like Paul shows us in when he reminds Timothy of his own life, there in verse 10 through 12. How do we develop devotion? Well, we develop devotion by testimony, just like Paul. It wasn't easy for Paul to live for Jesus, but my word, what a testimony. His purpose, his faith, his patience. If anyone had a reason to lack faith at times, it was the shipwrecked, stoned, whipped, rejected Paul. But God honed faith. If anyone had the right to be impatient at times, it was Paul. Thinking about how people weren't getting it, or people were going back to Judaism, or they were just not recognizing Paul as one of the original 12, and all sorts of reasons to be impatient. But no, the more Paul gave himself to Scripture and its study, the more he saw the truth, not only of who Jesus is, but of who he was called to be as well. And in every area, friends, we need to think about our testimony. How am I living? What am I really showing in my life about my devotion to God? The real litmus test, we were thinking about litmus tests last time, weren't we, is how much more like Jesus am I now than last Sunday? Not last year, last Sunday. I mean, I could even up the ante and say yesterday. Really, every day we think, how much more like Christ am I than last week? And that's the only yardstick by which we can measure our testimony and its progress. Are we like Jesus, or are we not? And by trust as well. We're developing testimony. The more we live for Christ, the more we develop those characteristics that Paul reminds Timothy of. But we also need to be reminded in each and every situation, it's going to be tough, but the Lord is the one who rescues. It's the Lord is the one who needs to have our faith firmly and tightly wrapped around him. Faith in Christ Jesus, verse 15. We need to develop trust. How do we develop trust? You develop trust in Jesus by doing things for him. Or attempting, as William Carey said, if you attempt great things from God, then you begin to expect great things from God. If you don't, you're not trusting in Jesus. You're just trusting in your nice, cozy life. You're trusting in your income or your pension or your car or your family. But the person sat here this morning who really wants to do something with their Christian life is going to have to trust God to do it. You can't trust your money or your character or your ability. You have to have faith in God. Faith in God brought me to this church. Faith in God saw your journey and my journey coincide. We both relied on the Lord. Didn't rely on my ability to convince you or your ability to convince me. We took a chance, so to speak, but we trusted. Only by doing can you trust. If you're not doing anything for God, you don't need to trust him. But if you want, like Paul and Timothy, to be people that go out of their way to serve him, to shine light in the last days, you need to say, Lord, I don't know why I want to do this, but I do. Take my hand and lead me on. Trusting that the Lord will rescue you every single time. Take some risks, dream some dreams, and jump in. By trial, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's not something that Paul is trying to frighten Timothy with. He just doesn't want to give him any false hopes or expectations. Look, it's tough. If you're here today, it's because you're serious about your Christianity. You're not here to catch up with old friends. You're not here to sing your favorite songs. You're not here just to tick a box. You're here because you're in the Lord's army, like we used to sing. I'm in the Lord's army. That means you march in step to God's tune. You expect. You don't invite, but you inspect persecution, because people in the dark days laugh at Christians. People in the last days don't get why we believe in God. So we need to train our minds, don't we? We need to be really ready to serve God this week. And if you're really serious about that, it's going to be tough. But the Lord will be faithful. So how do we develop devotion? Well, it's through testimony as our lives change. It's by trusting in a God who does what we cannot. And it's by expecting that even in the face of trial, God will be faithful. Lastly, and very briefly, the third thing that I think Scripture really demands of us when it leads our lives is that we discern deception, we develop devotion, but we discover doctrine. I guarantee, friends, if there were three seminars running today, that would probably be the least populated one. It would be the least popular one, because doctrine is always seen as a dry word or an academic word, whereas actually doctrine is the most electric and wonderful and stimulating thing a Christian can get into. Because without doctrine, we've got nothing. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. What's it useful for? Well, pretty much everything, says Paul. Without doctrine, you're just like a kite in a high wind, not being held on by anyone. You're just flying away. You need to get into doctrine. You need to discover why you believe. Not what Jeremy says. Not what you were brought up to believe, even. But you need to understand why the Scriptures teach Jesus Christ as Lord. And when you discover that and all the other things that go with that, it's really exciting. I love it. I love my illness. Because those books are not inspired, but this one is. And if they shed some light on this one, and if this shed some light on my life, then I become more like Christ. And I can become more useful for him. And other people can see in me the light that they too can have switched on in their hearts. So by explanation from trusted teachers, You remember, don't you, Timothy, my life and teaching and so on. By finding faith for yourself. You know, there's no better way of being built up in your most holy faith than when you prove God. I talk about those soup run days, so precious they were to me, because those were the days when God molded me and proved himself to me. And we led people to the Lord on the streets of Bristol, got on our knees and shed tears on Halloween with one lad who just wanted to give his life to Christ. Not because of us, but because when you find Christ for yourself, it enlightens you. It illuminates your heart to the love of God. So by explanation, as we listen to those who teach us in their lifestyle and in their doctrine, by finding faith for ourselves, prove God this week, friends. Go out of your way to say, God, I want you to do this for me, not to challenge you, but so that I can find glory in you as you prove yourself yet again. And then ultimately and inevitably, from Scripture itself, equipping. It equips you. It thoroughly furnishes you. You walk not into an empty house, you walk into a furnished one. When a Christian is reading their Bible and is absolutely convinced that this is what's needed in these dark days, it's just like being in a lovely, warm, furnished house. That person is wise, patient, godly, passionate, gifted, confident, humble, and everything else that comes from being a student of God's Word. The man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The work for Timothy was going to be tough. In these dark days and these godless people and these gullible people that were in Ephesus. But Paul was confident that Timothy could be too. Not in his own strength, but in the light of Scripture, leading the way, pointing to Christ, and changing Timothy's own life. That's our call as well. And I hope you read your Bible. I hope you let it speak to you. And I hope your life becomes more like Christ this week, so that in dark days, last days, we can lead the way because Scripture points to Jesus. Amen.